If we turn the Bible to Acts chapter 6, we'll look at the entire chapter, it's only 15 verses. I warned you early on, some of these chapters are a lot longer. Chapter 7, for example, I believe is 60 verses. So chapter 6, we get through relatively quickly. Some of it may take a little more time. We're not going to the entire chapter 6 tonight. It's kind of a transitional passage, and so the title of the sermon tonight is A Life Well Lived. Hopefully you can read that. I know it's pretty small font there. Hopefully you have your Bible with you as well. The title of the sermon tonight is A Life Well Lived. We're going to read the first seven verses here. If you will, stand under God's Word and read this. Kind of give you the context of what's taking place at this point. Basically, the Word of God is spreading. People are being saved. The church is growing. And persecution is growing. Those two things are happening simultaneously. That's where we're at in this history of the early church in the book of Acts. And so, we pick up in verse number 6. And it says, "And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed. And when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So, Lord, pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this time together tonight once again. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just be honored and blessed, God, to go through your word tonight, Lord. We pray, God, that you would bless the reading of your word here, Lord, that we can understand and begin to take to heart, God, what the early church went through, the things that they dealt with. That, God, we can learn from it, we can grow thereby, and that, God, we will be strengthened in our walk with you, God. We strengthen as a church, strengthen as individuals, as Christians in this world, and that, God, that you would just be honored, Lord, in everything that is said and done here tonight, God. Thank you for every song that's been sung, Lord, and the power of those songs. I pray, Lord, that as we sing these things, God, that as much as we are singing, we're also listening to the message of these songs, taking it to heart, God, realizing, Lord, the hope we have, and it's a hope to be rejoiced over tonight. And Father, I'm going to pray that you would just bless you this time. Allow your Spirit to fill us up tonight, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Receive it. So, pick up in verse 1 here. It says that the number of the disciples was multiplied. At this point, we're probably looking at several thousands of disciples. Maybe as many as 20,000 disciples or 20,000 Christians at this point there in Jerusalem. As we read another verse 1, we find out that the what's referring to as the Grecians are beginning to complain against the Hebrews because their widows are neglected in the administration. If you remember, money's being given back in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira came and they bring money. An individual named, I think it was Joseph, they changed his name to Barnabas, brings a certain amount of money to give for the help to help the poor. Now this, what we're talking about here is this money is being distributed now to those who are poor, and primarily to widows. Okay, the dispute looks like this, just very briefly. You have Hebrew or Palestinian Jews, and you have Hellenistic Jews, okay? And or you have Palestinian Jewish widows, and you have Hellenistic Jewish widows, okay? There is a division within Judaism prior to Christ, and that division looks like this. In all of the history of Israel, you have different times that Israel was taken in captivity, taken to Babylon, for example, and they were kind of scattered through land. And throughout this history of Israel, there are some who come back to Israel, come back to Jerusalem, and some who don't. Some may stay in outer region, but they're still Jewish. They still have the Old Testament. They keep the Old Testament. They follow Jewish customs. They have the faith that makes up the Old Testament. But they're in different areas. They're scattered throughout what would probably at this time be the Roman Empire. They're scattered throughout that. Over time, some of these Jewish people began to lose some of the customs, mainly the language. Okay? So you have Jewish believers. You have people who are Jewish who may not even speak Hebrew. But instead of speaking Hebrew, they speak Greek. That's why there was a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That was where the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Okay? So that these Jews in these different synagogues could read the Word of God, even though they couldn't speak Hebrew, they could read it in their language, which was Greek. They're Jewish, but they don't speak Hebrew, and they have maybe a few Greek customs that have kind of infiltrated their life, and they've kind of incorporated into their life. And so you have these Jews, and what you end up having is a group of Jews that kind of see themselves as real Jews, who speak Hebrew, have the Hebrew Bible, and then you have some of these other Jews that they would say are not really Jews, because they're more Greek, more Hellenistic. They speak Greek, they don't even speak Hebrew. And those Hellenistic Jews, most of which, if they converted from being Gentiles, or they were maybe had Gentile lineages, would not be allowed into the temple. Okay, or not allowed to come as far into the temple as a Jew there in Palestine would be. And so you have this, the creation of these things called synagogues. And a synagogue was a Jewish meeting place, not at the temple. Okay, and I'm giving you a lot of information here pretty quickly, but they would meet in synagogues, and these synagogues were remote. They were for those people that couldn't come all the way to the temple or didn't live around the temple, and they could worship in the Jewish faith, and it was a place where children were educated. It was kind of like a community center and a place of worship for Jewish people that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the rest of the world, not there in Israel. Okay? So, there's all this backstory to Hellenistic widows and to the Hebrew widows. And what's being said here is part of that division that has been going on for some period of time. And also I want to mention this. The more Hellenistic Jews didn't usually see as much persecution as the Hebraic Jews, or the ones that spoke Hebrew and that were a lot different than, say, the Greeks or the Romans. They might see less persecution if there's persecution against the Jews than maybe the Hebraic Jews or those that live there in Palestine, there in Jerusalem. So, that's the backstory. And what's being said is that in this giving of money, okay, and understand what it says, later on it talks about waiting on tables. This table is not necessarily serving food, but maybe sitting at a table and distributing money to these widows that need help. There's no social security. There's nothing like what we have today. If these widows are going to survive, if they don't have family, if they're true widows with no children, no husband living, no one to care for them, then they're providing them with money so that they can live, okay? And the accusation is that the Jewish widows, the Hebrew widows, are getting taken care of more than the Hellenistic widows. Okay? So what we're seeing is a division within the early church. Now, whether or not that claim is true, we don't know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. There's a commentary by Matthew Henry, and he was talking about how this, you see that this has a way of creeping into the church, these different divisions. And how surprising is it that the division, one of the early divisions in the church, has to do with money? Imagine that. Imagine their surprise. It has to do with money. Hey, that person got a dollar more than I got. That person got $10 more than I got, and I want something done about it. Okay? So that's maybe the mentality that's going on right here, is that there's a jealousy, there might be some animosity there. And so that's what's taking place. That's what's going on when it says in verse number 1 about the Grecian widow saying that they're being neglected in the daily administration. So, the response to this, the apostles, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase here and go through this quickly. The apostles say, we're not going to leave preaching the word of God and leaving our time of prayer to go and take care of this. And so they decide to appoint 7 men. Okay, the main issue for the apostles is the preaching the word of God and spending time in prayer and basically sharpening their sword, ready to present the word of God to those in Israel. And so they're saying, we can't leave that in order to do this. So they appoint 7 men who are wise, who are full of the Holy Ghost, to oversee these issues. Okay? These are probably monetary disputes or disputes involving money. They say this, they're going to appoint these seven men who are going to be deacons, who are full of the Holy Ghost, to deal with this issue so that they can focus on their primary role, which is spending time in prayer and the study of the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. Okay? So, that's basically what we just read here. Now, as we read in verses 5 through 7, it tells about the ones who they appointed. They appointed Philip and Stephen and another bunch of names I can't pronounce, apparently, that are filled with the Holy Ghost. And as this takes place, verse number 6, it says that they gathered them together, and the apostles came and prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, verse 7, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith also. Okay. So, what we see here is that a problem arises. Okay? And I'm just going to cover this pretty quickly. A problem comes up in the church. And the problem is resolved through prayer, through wisdom given by God. The problem is resolved. Okay? And people are in agreement and unity. After this point, they've been in one mind and one accord. Remember that from Acts chapter 2? Well, that one mind and one accord, that unity has been broken. It's been breached. Now it's been reinstated. They're handling this the right way. And so, what's taking place here, and we can kind of see in the church today how you hope that problems like this will go, is that instead of it being a temptation for division, you understand that you have a large faction here. You have two pretty large parties within the early church. You could easily have a split. Just like that, you could have a split over this issue. You could have the Hellenistic Christians and the Hebrew Christians divided. Gentile, or a form of Gentile and Jew. Another separation. This could have been a big deal. A big division within the early church. But it wasn't. They handled it with wisdom, with prayer, with trusting God, trusting the Holy Ghost, and using the God-given wisdom to resolve this issue. And here's what happens instead. Instead of being a temptation for division, it becomes a trial that strengthens the church, and the church comes out of it stronger than they went into it. That's my prayer for every controversy. God has a desire. Satan means this for evil. God turns it for good. That's the way it always goes. We talked about a few weeks ago, trials and temptations. God never sends temptation, but He will send a trial. Trials are for strengthening us, to make us stronger. It's putting more weight on the bar where you become stronger as you lift more, as you deal with more. It strengthens you. A temptation is to weaken you. That's what Satan does with trials. He tries to twist them into temptations. God never tempts anybody. Never. Let's talk about James chapter 1. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth He any man. Don't ever say you're tempted by God. God tempts nobody to sin because He wants nobody to sin. He does not desire that anybody sins. He never sends temptation. He only sends trials, which are for our good, ultimately. It's when our flesh or Satan takes a trial that can be used to strengthen us, that he twists it and makes a temptation to weaken us. I hope you can understand that concept. That concept, for me, changes everything. On how I look at temptation, how I look at trials, and how I intend for when Satan throws something at me, that he wants to be a temptation, God can turn it into a trial that strengthens you. I hope you see that. Many Christians would probably keep their faith from being shipwrecked if they could see that. If they could see the wisdom of God and what God is doing through these trials. Okay. So we come on down to verse number 8. We'll read verses 8 through 15. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Now I want to say this. There appears to be some difference between the role of deacon that you see described by Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus and what you see about these deacons here. Because Stephen and Philip are definitely, they're deacons. I mean, that term is used there. They are deacons, but they're also evangelists. Stephen and Philip are going and preaching the Word of God as much as the apostles are. And so we're seeing here, their role is not exactly what you see described in Timothy and in Titus. Because in Timothy and Titus, the responsibilities of an elder or a pastor, a preacher, those responsibilities are the exact same as a deacon with one exception. You know what that is? It's three words. Apt to teach. You don't see that in the description for a deacon. And I just want to tell you, generally speaking, that for those that aren't familiar with the church, you have pastors and preachers and teachers and evangelists. They're the guys up front doing the work. They're the ones that are teaching and preaching the Word of God. Then you have deacons. It's a role that's just as important. Those are the ones that are working behind the scenes. They're not up in front. They're not leading from the front, but they're leading from within the congregation. And typically, when you say somebody, you know, you have a big mouth like me, you make them a pastor. Okay? A preacher, a teacher. Okay? You get somebody that's usually somebody that's more of a quiet temperament. I'm thinking of maybe, I don't know, Leander here. That works behind the scenes and can go and talk to people with a lot of discretion. That's the difference between a deacon and a preacher. You got a big mouth, you got a quiet person. Okay? I represent big mouth. Leander represents a quiet person who works, because here's the thing. Deacons deal with a lot of, in this issue, financial issues. Okay? Now, as you're helping somebody else financially, do you want somebody showing up with a big mouth like me? Or do you have somebody showing up that's pretty quiet, pretty subdued to say, we're going to take care of this. And you know what? It's not going to be blabbed and gossiped all over the neighborhood. That's why I like, you know, God set things up in a pretty good way. Amen. He separated the two. Here, it would be very easy for the apostles to say, we're going to be preaching the Word of God up front, and then when I get done preaching the Word of God, we're going to come behind and try to work behind the scenes, and you can't do both. Amen. That's why God gives us a church with people with different personalities, different temperaments, okay? That they have different gifts. I thank God it's that way. I thank God the whole church is deacons. I thank God the whole church is at pastors. I thank God the whole church is at teachers. That God gives some this gift and some that gift. And it's important to recognize that, okay? So, as I said, as we're going through this, we find out more about kind of the foundation of the church, and why we do things the way that we do them. Verses 8 through 10. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. There's probably three different synagogues here. Now this is a pretty diverse group, and they begin disputing with Stephen. So Stephen is going out doing this work of the ministry, performing miracles, great wonders, okay? And anytime you see miracles or great wonders, I'll guarantee you that's accompanied by sharing the Word of God, okay? So he's going through that message, and also with this power that is supporting that message of what he's saying, and there begins to be disputes. So that term dispute is like a formal debate. It's a formal debate, okay? Now this group that says the Libertines, I'm going to tell you very briefly who these people are. The Libertines were a group of Jews that were taken to captivity under Pompey. They were taken to Rome, okay? These were descendants of those individuals. Without it happened maybe 150 years, I might be off a little bit on that, 150 years prior to this, these are their descendants. They were taken there as slaves, but they were free. That's why I talk about the liberty. They had been liberated. They were free men who were coming from Rome. They were part of the synagogue of Rome. They were living in Rome, but they were Jews. Okay, that's where they had a synagogue of the liberty, the synagogue of these freed men and women who were Jewish living in Rome. They come down and they are disputing. They're there with wherever Stephen is at, there in Jerusalem, I suppose, and they're disputing with Stephen. You also see the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, those are those from North Africa, who were Jewish people from the Jewish synagogue of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians from North Africa, who are also part of this dispute. And also of them of Cilicia, and of Asia. It's Asia Minor. They're disputing with Stephen. By the way, that synagogue in Cilicia and of Asia, probably the synagogue Paul's around. He's in Tarsus. He's up there in Asia Minor. That's probably the synagogue. I would say Paul attended that synagogue at some point if he didn't grow up in it. Okay? So we have, it's pretty diverse. We have those from Asia Minor, those from Africa, and those from Rome that are disputing with Stephen. I don't think it's coincidence we have such a diverse group who are disputing with him, debating with him. They are openly, publicly, formally debating with Stephen. Here's the thing. Stephen does a really good job of defending the faith. That's why I love apologetics. Apologetics means defending the faith. Stephen is debating with them. I've heard people say before, Christians shouldn't debate. They shouldn't. And Stephen's messed up here. Because that term disputing means a formal debate. That means probably Stephen said, I'm going to declare my side, and you declare your side. You send your representatives, and he declared the Word of God. And I'll guarantee you this had to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His Messiahship. I'll guarantee you that's what this dispute, this debate had to do with. And it sounds like Stephen debated it very well. The question is not, as a Christian, are you a defender of the faith? Are you a debater? Now, I understand debate doesn't mean you get a big argument and fist fight with somebody, but it means I'm going to make my case for why I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, risen, resurrected, dying for my sins. I'm going to make a case for that to the day that I die. I hope you do too. Now, here's the question are you someone that can defend the faith? The question is, how well can you defend the faith? That's the only question there is. Either you're a poor defender of the faith, or you do well at defending the faith, one or the other. That's the only question. Stephen did well. Stephen did so well, they couldn't deal with it. They couldn't handle it. He defeated them in the debate, saying Jesus truly was the Son of God. We get to see Stephen in action next week in chapter 7. We get 60 verses of what he says, and man, it is powerful stuff. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This is the man that knew the Word of God. He went back to the Old Testament and said, here's our examples.
over and over and over again. And guess what? The council, it was the most learned men there in Jerusalem, couldn't handle me. I love that. And here's why I love it so much? Because it's not Stephen. It's the Holy Ghost. He is full of what? The Holy Ghost. That's his power. That's where his power is found. Understand, he studied. He had to study. He didn't just miraculously get knowledge of the Old Testament. He had studied, but the Holy Spirit took it and made it powerful. I know people that know the Bible backwards and forwards, they have no power. And I know people that do know the Bible, doesn't know the Bible backwards and forwards, they do have power. I want to be the latter. How about you? We need to study. Don't ever say, well, the Holy Ghost will just give it to me. God said, study to show thyself approved, a workman of God, needeth not to be ashamed. That's what Paul told Timothy. And guess what? Timothy had the Holy Ghost. But he told Timothy, full of the Holy Ghost, with hands laid on him, Timothy, study. That's what we need to hear. That's what I need to hear. I need to study as if it all depends upon me, and then pray, realizing none of it depends upon me. It depends on the Holy Ghost. That's the kind of faith I want to have. That's the kind of faith that Stephen has. Stephen does a pretty good job. He does such a good job, they say, well, we can't beat him in the bait, so therefore we'll make up stuff about him. Just like with Jesus. When Jesus went to his trial, they began to bring in false witnesses to try to make up stuff about Jesus. They did the same thing to Stephen. They claimed that Stephen was trying to draw them away from the customs that Moses had taught. He wasn't trying to do that. He was trying to show them that there was a fulfillment of what Moses had taught in Jesus Christ. Christ did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And that's exactly what he did. When they said Stephen was trying to teach them customs that departed from Moses, that was a lie. That wasn't true. They said that he claimed Jesus was going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. But we know clearly that when Christ said that, and he did say that, he was not referring to that temple in Jerusalem. He was referring to this temple. And he did it. This temple was destroyed, and Jesus Christ raised it back up in 3 days. That's what he was talking about. And I'm going to go ahead and say, but those that were debating against Stephen knew that that's what he was talking about, but they wanted to slam him. So they made up stuff. They ripped things out of context. You see, think it might happen today? That's why I want to agree about this. 2,000 years ago, it's the same garbage we deal with today. Misrepresentation. I'll take your words, I'll rip them from their context, and I'll throw it out there and say, that's what he said. That's a tactic that never goes out of style. That's what they do to Stephen. That's what they'll do to me. That's what they'll do to you. That's what this world will do to you. If they can't beat you, understand, just because you win the debate, just because you can make the case for Christianity, there's not many people going to accept it. They may reject it. They may still reject it. Understand that they deal with Stephen. They say, we just have to figure out a different course. We're not going to accept it. We're going to figure out another way to get to him. And they do. So Stephen comes on down. They end up taking him into custody. Let's see, Acts chapter 6, verse 14 is where some of that slander says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. That's not true. That's what they said. Verse 15. So they take him into custody and they said, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face and his being in the face of an angel. We'll be back here for just a minute. They take you basically into custody. They bring you down before the council, just like they had done with the apostles. Okay? And it says as he sits there before the council, that's that same Sanhedrin that the apostles sat before, that had threatened him before. It says when they saw him, his face shone like an angel. Now that sets the stage for what we're about next week, where Stephen makes his defense of the gospel. They say to him, are these things true? And he says, okay, he just presents the gospel. He doesn't deal with what their claims are. He just presents the gospel. He has the audience of the leaders of Israel, and he's going to present the gospel, just like Peter's done twice before, but the outcome is going to be far different. Okay? When it says his face shone like an angel, I don't know what that means. I don't. I don't know if that means that his face glowed. It could. Moses did in the Old Testament. Moses saw God up there on the mountain. Kind of go back to what Justin was singing about earlier, about being in the cleft of the rock. Moses was held in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by. He lifts his hand off. Moses sees the train of God. It says the hinder parts of God. That means his train. He sees the train of the majestic God, and his face is glowing when he comes back off the mountain. Glowing. Maybe that's what it's talking about. It very well could. Because you see, Stephen is as much a man of God, technical term from this morning, meaning a representative of God, as Moses was. Stephen was a representative of God. It might very well be the Shekinah glory going from his face, because he's filled with what? the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, a man. To steal from Elijah, a man of like passions, just like Jordan and Bill and Justin and Kenny and Jake and Dan and Mr. Lovinggood, a man just like us, filled with the Holy Ghost and his face shining like an angel. I don't know what that means, but I know this. He's built the Holy Ghost of God as he represents. He's not representing himself before that council. He's representing God and Jesus Christ before that council. He is going to be their spokesman, and they've chosen him for it. Jesus Christ can show up himself and be his own spokesman. But he said, I'm going to let Stephen do it. And I'm going to fill him with the power of the Holy Ghost to give a true God-sent testimony of Jesus Christ. He sends Stephen to do it. Jesus Christ doesn't need to come. He's going to do it through Stephen. That's glorious, folks.
Amen.
That is glorious. That's glorious to a vessel like me, and hopefully to a vessel like you. Stephen was just a vessel. That's it. His power was found in what he was filled with, which was the Holy Ghost, not in himself. That gives hope to every one of us that God can use us in an unimaginable way. Next week we're going to focus on Stephen's sermon. But I want to point out tonight, as what you all probably already know if you've ever read the book of Acts before, that Stephen, at this moment, we're stopping at tonight at the end of chapter 6, at this moment, Stephen is moments away from death. He's moments away from an execution. This will be Stephen's last day on this earth. He doesn't know what's going to happen. They let Peter go. They let the other apostles go. They will not let him go. He has reason to believe that he can present this gospel and probably walk away either with a beating or a threatening or a warning, but that doesn't happen. Because, I'll tell you, I want to point your attention to an interesting phrase that I think what really prompts this. It's Satan prompting it, but I want to mention one thing. In verse number 7, when it talks about that the disciples were multiplying in Jerusalem greatly, and then it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's going to cause a problem. Because you see, priests are leaders of the people. Leaders in Judaism. And if the priests begin following this way, if they're not careful, everyone's going to begin following this way. That means you've got to ramp up the persecution. You think you want to grow as a church? You want this church to grow and to multiply? I do. But you know what's going to come with that? Problems. And probably persecution of some sort. Will I be stoned to death? No, probably not. Things, they change, okay? They change over time. But there will be persecution. When the church begins to grow, when people are being saved, persecution is on its way, you can bet on. The questions you have to say in your mind are worth it. And I believe that it is worth it.
Amen.
I believe it is. Stephen believed it was worth it. Peter, James, John believed it was worth it. And they lost their life for it. They still said, it's worth it. They said it was worth it as they went to their death. It's worth it. And they have others follow their example. Paul said, follow my example. And he went and got his head cut off. Because it is worth it. So we're talking about next week, Stephen's sermon. But as we know, you've read the book of Acts, Stephen is going to be stoned following this sermon. Now, I want to mention this very quickly tonight, and it ties into what I talked about this morning. Stephen is probably a younger man, probably, I'm going to say, approximately 40 years old. He's a young man because he obviously has some wisdom. He's probably not, 15, because he has some wisdom. He knows the Word of God. But he's probably not an old man because they're having him to come in and handle these disputes and do things that probably would be pretty active. So I'm imagining him probably at the oldest, around 40 years old. Okay? He's just been selected as a deacon. Just a brief time earlier. Maybe at the most, a year or 2 years since he's been selected as a deacon. Now, to read about this, his life is going to come to an end. I mean, he's only been a deacon maybe 6 months. Maybe 2 years. He's just starting as a young man. There's a good chance that by Stephen preaching this sermon, he just cut his life in half. We talked about this morning in Psalm 90. Moses said that, 70 years, 70 years? 40 years if you're lucky? 80 years? Stephen wasn't lucky. Probably around 40 years old. I'm speculating a little bit there. Probably around 40 years old, his life comes to an end. Very early. He had just started his ministry. Just started. We read about when it began. He's probably there. He's one of the disciples. He's there amongst the group. But he's just started that ministry, performing miracles, great wonders. And he's cut off. And he's killed.
seemingly, this is a wasted life. His life is going to be cut in half for preaching this sermon, one sermon. For all we know, Stephen could have lived a very long life if he had not preached that sermon. If he had just went in there, been careful what he said, bit his tongue, he probably could have gotten off with a warning. But he doesn't do that. He preaches the word. He preaches it as well as Peter preached it in earlier chapters. And he loses his life for it. He's cut off at a very young age. Much like Christ was. Stephen's life, as I think about that, and it seems like it could be a wasted life. He lost so many years because he preached this sermon. Stephen's life reminds me of a young missionary. I begin to think about that. I begin to think about probably how young he was when he left this world for the cause of Christ. Reminds me of a young missionary named David Brainerd. Some of you guys may be familiar with David Brainerd. I'm sure some of you are. David Brainerd was born in 1718. So you're talking about he predated America. He was born here in the United States, born in Connecticut in 1718, even before the American Revolution. Born in 1719 in Connecticut, he became a Christian at the age of 21. He had an experience where he just said, man, he was just overwhelmed by the glory of God and said, I'm going to give my life to make the glory of God known, putting him on his throne and putting him before people. At the age of 21, after his conversion, he quickly goes and he attends Yale University. And he goes there to become a minister. Back then, Yale was a seminary. Yale was, if you really couldn't even preach, you couldn't be a seminary, you couldn't even be a pastor in Connecticut if you had not been to Yale University. Okay? So he wants to become a minister, goes to Yale University. While he's at Yale University, at the age of 21, he contracts tuberculosis. You know what tuberculosis is? It's where basically your lungs are deteriorating. It's been depicted in different movies and things, but what you're doing is you're almost constantly coughing up blood because your lungs are beginning to deteriorate and you're coughing your lung tissue up, blood, you're coughing that up. He contracts tuberculosis while he's there at Yale. He has to leave school for a little period of time and he comes back. When he comes back, there's a controversy that's taking place. And that controversy is that there's a lot of faculty there that are pretty liberal. Not nearly as bad as it is today, because understand, this was a Christian institution that trained ministers. What is it today? Mostly atheists. But that's why Yale University began. It's important to know. And he goes back, and the faculty are getting pretty liberal. He's beginning to even question whether or not they're really Christians. And begins to be vocal about that, and before too long, guess what happens? He's warned, and then he's expelled. Kicked out. Okay? You get kicked out at that day. Like I said, you have to have that degree in order to be a minister in that area. You get kicked out. So people try to vouch for him, try to get him reinstated. They can't get him reinstated. So he's kicked out. So he can't be a pastor now. He can't be a minister. Someone suggested, he said, I think maybe you should become a missionary. So he agrees. And David Brainerd, at the age of 24, becomes a missionary to the American Indians, Native Americans, there in New York and in Delaware. This lasts for about 3 years. So at the age of 24, understand he's got tuberculosis. This is mid-1700s. Medical capabilities are very low compared to today. Okay? It's not good to have tuberculosis in this time in history. So at 24, he becomes a missionary to Native Americans in New York and Delaware. This lasts about 3 years, and he has limited success. One of the first tribes he begins to work with, he has basically no success. The next tribe he goes to, basically no success. But finally, the third tribe that he goes to, he has some limited success. He ends up having about maybe this small church, a small community of Native Americans, about 130 people attend this little church, this little community that's established through his ministry work. He also starts a Native American school, and he begins to translate the Book of Psalms into their native language. That's how far he gets. He gets 3 years in. And suddenly his tuberculosis takes a turn, becomes too ill to continue. And after months of agonizing illness, David Brainerd dies on October 9, 1747. He dies at the home of another famous Christian, Jonathan Edwards. He dies at the age of 29 years old. At 21, he's saved. He goes into the seminary to become a minister. At 24, he loses the ability to go into ministry. At 24, he begins to become a missionary. Lasts about 3 years. Sickness takes over, and he dies. That's the end.
29 years old. Can you see the similarities between David Brainerd and Stephen? Seemingly wasted. Seemingly a wasted life. I think it's important we hear this story tonight because 2 years later, Jonathan Edwards, the man in whose house David Brainerd died, he was a minister, he was a pastor in Massachusetts. David Brainerd dies in his house, and Jonathan Edwards, his daughter, basically falls in love with David Brainerd while he's in this process. They never marry, but it's almost like Jonathan Edwards is almost like a father-in-law to him as this young man dies. If you imagine, just to expound how bad it was, being 29 years old, you know, you have a lot of life ahead of you, you would hope. Maybe even getting married, you found this one that you'd like to marry, and then you die at 29 years old. I believe Jonathan Edwards' daughter that loved David Brainerd never married him. But 2 years later, Jonathan Edwards publishes a book, 2 years after his death, in 1749, publishes a book that's entitled An Account of the Life of the Late Reverend Mr. David Brainerd. This book is a biography, and it's based largely on Brainerd's diary. And his diary basically just says, no success. No success. No success. Preached, preached, preached. Coughed up blood, coughed up blood, coughed up blood. No success. No converts. Couldn't get out of bed this morning. No converts. Managed to get out of bed this morning. Rode a horse. Coughed up blood. No converts. That's a paraphrase of it. Failure. This biography, based upon the diary of David Brainerd, is published. It's published. It ends up getting into distribution of thousands upon thousands of people read this biography. This biography, since 1749 when it was published, listen close to this, has never gone out of print. Has never gone out of print. There's no other books really that can say that outside of God's Word. For 250 years, it has stayed in print. Generation after generation after generation, thousands upon thousands of young men and women have read this book and been led to give their life to the mission field. Amen. Men like Henry Martin, who was a missionary in India to Persia, men like William Carey, remember Justin's biography last year at New Year's Eve? The father of modern missions to India, spoke 30 languages. He was inspired by this little book written about a man named David Brainerd that led him to India. A man by the name of Adnan Judson, a hero of mine, missionary to Burma, he's led to what today is a population of around 1.2 million Burmese, Myanmar, I believe that's what it's called now, Burmese Christians. 1.2 million. He was inspired to go to that mission field by the book about David Brainerd. You ever heard of someone named Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot, who was martyred, who was killed in Ecuador at the age of 28. Jim Elliot read that book about David Brainerd. That's been here within our generation. Read that book about David Brainerd and was led to the mission field. Princeton University was founded largely as a response to the expulsion of Brainerd and other students like him. Basically, you had a bunch of Presbyterians, they got fed up with what Yale was doing, and so they said, we're going to start our own university. The university today is known as Princeton University. That's where Princeton came to be. There was another individual by the name of Eleazar Wilmot. Eleazar Willock read about and heard about David Brainerd and his work amongst the Native Americans. And so he started a school for Native Americans and for colonists. That school today, you know what the name of it is? Dartmouth College. That university was started as a direct result of the work of David Brainerd amongst Native Americans for 3 years. Princeton University exists because he was expelled, because he went through that. That's why Princeton University exists. There were the Hodges, these great theologians, came through Princeton University. Thousands of missionaries go to the mission field. Names that anybody that's ever read about Christian history would recognize as drop of a hat go to the mission field.
because of 3 years' work that they've done. Here's the point tonight. Stephen and David Brainerd never saw the effects of their life and ministries. And they probably died feeling like failures. Failures. As Stephen is being stoned, nobody's converted. Nobody. As Stephen, he sees Christ. He says, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father as the stones begin to fly at him. He sees Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't know about the Apostle Paul. He doesn't know. He'll never know until eternity. He doesn't know. He's sitting here as he's getting stoned. He's saying, he can easily say in his heart, I've wasted it. I preached the word the best I knew how, as spirit-filled as I knew how. And nobody's converted. Covering their ears. And now they're going to kill me. And nobody's switching sides. Nobody's converted. Stephen could have easily felt like a failure. David Brainerd died with very few converts. Probably felt like it completely failed. Have you ever felt a failure? I have. No Jews converted. Very few Indians converted. I can relate to that. But the point tonight is, going back to this morning, a life lived well, or a life well lived, the point is God can do more with one day of your life, or 3 years of your life, than you could ever imagine. Maybe. Even after you're dead. Even when you're laying lifeless and dead and grave to preach no more, God can do unspeakable things. Beyond, as Paul said, exceedingly abundant above all that we could ask or think. God can do that. Because that's why faithfulness is so important. That's why it's so important that David Brainerd, despite everything he went through, didn't give up and go home. That's why it's so important that Stephen said, I don't know how this is going to go, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to stand here before this crowd, this hostile crowd. Nobody in here agrees with me. Everybody is against me. But I'm going to stand here, I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ, and He's going to use it for something. And He did. I would say, without exaggeration, you can attribute all of the Apostle Paul's ministry to a man named Stephen, who he held the coats of that day, the men that were stoned Stephen to death. Folks, we have got to be faithful. I don't care what the results are. I don't care how it looks. I don't care what our success may look like on the outside. I don't care. I don't care. We've got to be faithful. Stephen was faithful. David Brainerd was faithful. God rewards those who are faithful. In 2014, I intend to be faithful. I hope you do too. Because if we can have just this little group right here intend to be faithful, folks, we can have power as a church. I don't care about numbers. Stephen stood by himself. David Brainerd lived in a tent by himself. By himself. His whole ministry was by himself. He dealt with loneliness. He dealt with lack of food. He dealt with depression by himself. But he was faithful through it. Folks, hey, God can just use one. Imagine what He can do with what we got here tonight. 35, 40 people. This isn't a small crowd by God's standards. Maybe by man's. By man's, you need thousands to show up. By God's standards, I just need one to show up. One who is determined in their heart, I'm going to be faithful, come on, hey. Because that's what we need today. That's what we need in the coming year. That's what we need tomorrow morning. Be faithful. Live your life well. Committed to God. Leave it in His hands. Let's go, Lord.